Well, as we know, this is the Feast of Trumpets. And I think we've all been in the church, most of us, long enough to know that this is one of many annual holy days of the Lord. And if we've been in the church for any length of time, we understand that there's a linkage between all the holy days. We know that they, as a whole, they outline, they show God's plan of salvation, God's prophetic plan for all of mankind. So each holy day does not stand alone. They are linked together, at least in that way. But is there anything in Scripture that links God's holy days to us, to His church? Well, there certainly are. In fact, there are several specific statements that tie together the Lord's holy days and the Lord's people, us, together. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 to see what that is. Leviticus 23. And we're going to read verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. The linkage is right there in that verse, right there. The feast of the Lord and the Lord's people are linked together by our act of proclaiming a holy convocation. This command to have a holy convocation or a public gathering together of God's people, God's servants, is what ties us to God's holy days. It's also what ties us to each other. So on each holy day, we are told to proclaim a holy convocation. And we do, God's, just as we do not stand alone, neither do God's holy days stand apart from us. We are linked together with them. So what is the purpose of this holy convocation, besides this linkage that we know is there? Well, one purpose is that it is a public affirmation that we are the people of God. It is a public statement that we are going to observe God when it comes to His holy days. Now, sometimes modern Christianity will tell us that these holy convocations on God's days are not binding on Christians. They'll say, well, look, the scripture says, speak to the children of Israel. Speak to the children of Israel. And much of modern Christianity today says, well, the children of Israel, that's the Jewish people. That is the Jewish people. We are not Jewish, therefore, we do not have to obey this command to have a holy convocation. Well, many don't realize that the Jewish people are primarily descended from one tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, with a smaller portion coming from Benjamin and a scattering of other tribes thrown in there. And it is from Judah that we derive the word or the name Jewish. Jewish. But there were 10 other tribes of Israel. So the children of Israel technically are not just Judah. They are people from all 12 tribes. Where do those tribes come from? Well, there's a genealogy chart, I guess, for lack of a better word, on the screen there. But we know from Scripture, specifically Genesis 35, verse 10, that at one point, Jacob was renamed by God and given a new name. Israel. Israel. And we also know from Scripture that Jacob had 12 sons by four different women. His first wife, Leah, his second wife, Rachel, as well as two concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. And so all of their descendants would be considered children of Israel, or children of Jacob. How many descendants is that, and where are they today? Well, it's difficult to know for sure exactly how many there are, but we know that it's a huge amount that is spread out among all the earth. Let's look at that by turning to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And to set this up, Jacob, or Israel, had a dream. And he sees this ladder with angels going up and down on it. And in verse 13, we read of Genesis 28, "And behold, the Lord stood above it," the ladder, "and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants, Jacob's descendants, Israel's descendants, shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's got to be a lot of people. That's got to be. And you can read other scriptures where it says these descendants would be as the sands on the sea or the stars in the sky. So Jacob, or Israel's descendants, were destined to spread out over the whole earth. That's what scripture is telling us. And that is promised and prophesied by the Lord himself. So they're numerous and they're spread out. Now, part of the doctrinal belief of many churches of God is that the United States is populated in large part by actual physical descendants of Jacob. We are the recipient of physical blessings and promises made to the descendants of Abraham. These birthright blessings and promises were given by God to Abraham and passed on through Jacob or Israel, and finally, in the case of this United States and these blessings, given to his grandson, Manasseh. Manasseh. The physical descendants of Manasseh, we teach, are physically located primarily here in the United States. So the odds are pretty good that there are many people in the United States who are descended directly from Jacob or Israel. And if we could all trace our lineages back, I'd be willing to bet that somewhere along the way, we would find that connection to Jacob. And so that makes us all, regardless of our religious belief today, that makes the majority of the country children of Israel. But even if we aren't physical descendants, then if we are Christians, then we are still under the same obligation of proclaiming a holy convocation. Why is that? Well, it's because we became children of Israel. We joined to the family of Israel through our belief in Christ. Let's read this by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," he's talking to people who are not of the family of Israel, who are not descended from Jacob, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So even if we are not physical Israelites, we have access to the promises given to Jacob or Israel through the blood of Christ. So we, the church of God, the children of Israel, have proclaimed a holy convocation as Scripture tells us to do, or a meeting of the saints, or a meeting of Christians, or a meeting of people who come either from the tribe of Manasseh, if we believe our doctrine, or who have been joined to these tribes through Jesus Christ. So we have proclaimed a holy convocation, but we can't make anyone honor it. We can't make anyone honor it. We can't make anyone obey this command of God. Now, there are certainly reasons why we might want to obey God and honor his holy convocations, but for whatever reason, we can't. For example, injury or illness may prevent us from attending a holy convocation. We may need to stay home to take care of a loved one who is sick or incapacitated. That's a reason. Lack of transportation. That might be a reason if we've made every effort to get here and we can't get here because of distance or circumstances. Then, hey, yeah, holy convocation. Weather conditions might be a problem or a reason why we cannot attend a holy convocation. God, Jesus Christ, mentions that there is a certain amount of mercy and judgment that God's people have when it comes to the commandments. We are expected to exercise mercy and judgment. In all these cases, there's a strong desire to obey God, but we are just not physically able to honor this when God gave his command for a holy convocation. So what are we to think here today? Look around you and look at the people here. How many people are here attending God's holy convocation today? I'm guessing there's between 40 and 50 of us. That's what I'm guessing. Does anybody know how many there were last year? I think there was close to 80 last year. The year before that, I think it was more than that. The year before that, more than that. And so on and so forth through the years. Now, yes, some people have died. We've had at least 3 this year that have passed away. And some people have moved. And yes, some people are at other gatherings today, especially over from the Henderson area, because of distance. But basically, if we take this service, we're reduced about 50% from last year. In one year. Now, that, to be frank, that's disappointing to me. It's disappointing. But at this point in time, with what's going on recently, it's somewhat typical. I've spoken to other pastors, and 50% is a number that is said a lot right now. It's as far as people attending a service. That's about typical right now. Cold, hard truth, though, is that during the last year, many members have left. And many are never going to show up for another holy convocation, either on the weekly Sabbath or on an annual holy day. And as I said, that's very disappointing. Very disappointing. What do I mean by disappointing? What do I mean by that? American Heritage Dictionary defines disappointing as not up to expectations or hopes, causing disappointment, not equal to or falling short of one's expectations, unsatisfactory. So yeah, I'm disappointed. My expectation at this point of my misery, ministry, sometimes misery, but mostly joyful. My expectation was that every week, every Sabbath, there would be a full house. My expectation is that the halls would be filled. My expectation was that so many people would want to come to church that we would have to get bigger and bigger and bigger venues to house all the people who were turning to God. I had a hope and an expectation that it would be so at this point in time. And who doesn't have that hope? Who doesn't have that hope? That's exactly what we should be hoping for. And so it's disappointing. It's disappointing that at this point in time that has not happened. But here's something important and something we all need to remember. It may be disappointing, but it is not discouraging. It is not discouraging. Since we looked at what disappointment means, let's look at what discouraging means. To deprive of courage or confidence. To hinder by disfavoring. To dissuade or attempt to dissuade from doing something. I am not deprived of courage or confidence. I am not dissuaded from going forward. I am not disheartened. My goals are exactly the same. My expectations are exactly the same. My hope is exactly the same. Why? Why? Because I do know that our congregations are going to be full. I do know that. I do know that people are going to be busting down our doors to get in. I do know that we're going to have to get larger and larger venues to fit the number of people who are going to be anxious to hear the truth of God. How do I know that? It's because the Bible tells me so. The Bible says it's going to happen. That's the focus of the sermon today, the growth of our congregations. How is that related to the Feast of Trumpets? Well, we know that the Feast of Trumpets pictures a couple major things. It pictures the return of Christ, yes, but it also pictures the transformation of God's people from physical to spiritual when Christ returns. Our goal as Christians is to be there for that event. Our goal as Christians is to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet when Christ returns. But by no means is it guaranteed that we're going to be there. It is not guaranteed that we're going to be there unless we're one of the fortunates who have died in Christ. Then we will be there. But for us who are alive, there's no guarantee. And that's because the 3.5 years that precede the return of Christ are going to be full of danger. Many are going to fall away. But for those who remain steady and faithful, we will be doing the greatest work of our Christian lives in those years leading up to the return of Christ. the growth of congregations during this time period is what we're going to look at. We're going to see why we are destined to grow. We're going to see why it's our responsibility to God to get ready for that growth. And when that growth comes, we're going to look at our responsibility we have to those who show up. The name of the sermon is Our Congregations Will Grow. That seems like kind of a bold and audacious statement, doesn't it? But it's a statement that's rooted in reality. But how can we possibly know the future when it comes to congregational growth? Turn to Revelation chapter 6 and we'll begin to look at that issue. Revelation chapter 6. And while we're turning there, let's remember that the book of Revelation is a book that primarily concerns things that are going to happen at the time of the end, that time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And it was written to us, the servants of God, to reveal to us what is going to happen. Now, much of the narrative of Revelation centers around that scroll mentioned in the offertory message, that scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And one by one, Jesus Christ opens up the seals. And with each seal, there are prophetic events that are going to happen. Let's start reading in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, as Christ opens the sixth seal on this scroll. Verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? People know that when that sixth seal is open, things are going to get serious on the earth. The wrath of God is going to begin to be outpoured. And we know the reason. Scripture is clear on the reason. We can look around the world today and see the reason. The reason is that man, in general, has rejected God and his ways. Man, in general, has built a world centered around itself rather than centered around God. That's what's happening. But that's going to change at the return of Christ. When Christ returns, we will live in a world that is literally and physically ruled by God himself. But before that happens, the present system is going to have to be torn down brick by brick. That is the purpose of God's wrath. It's not that he's angry. It's just that this is the time that this has to happen. He has a certain amount of righteous wrath against people. And it's to show that we don't have the capabilities to govern ourselves successfully. We just don't have it. But back to Revelation. After the sixth seal is open, something unusual happens. Let's look at that in chapter 7, next chapter, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our gods on their foreheads. So before God's wrath is poured out on the earth, something happens. God puts a pause on things. He says, hold on, just a minute. There's something I need to do. And what he does is he seals his servants. That word translated seal means to stamp with a signet or a private mark. It can be used for security or preservation. It's interesting that same word is used in Ephesians 4, verse 30, in the context of receiving God's Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. We don't know exactly what that scripture means about being sealed. It could be that we're sealed with God's Holy Spirit, or it could be a special sealing that we have not yet experienced. But whatever it is, it's a stamp that God is going to put on his people. Why, we don't know. Maybe there's a protection element in it, but that's not certain. But there is a reason for it. There is a reason for it. They've been given a special status via this stamp, this seal, and it's obvious that they're going to play some type of special role. Some type of special role. So who's going to receive this stamp or this seal? Let's look at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000 of God's servants are going to be sealed. And where are they from? They are from all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there's a popular thought in traditional Christianity that these are describing Jews who are going to be converted to Christianity in the end times, either before or during the Great Tribulation. That's certainly a possibility, and there's certain to be some out of this 144,000, because they come from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, that this may happen to, certainly. But Revelation has something else to say about these people. Keep your finger here in Revelation 7. Let's turn to Revelation 14 and look at something else. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. It seems very likely this is the same group we just read about it. There's a seal or a stamp or his name in this seal written on foreheads. 144,000. Voice 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. 144,000, it says, redeemed from the earth. That means that these people are alive at this time, at the time they are sealed. They are alive. They are flesh and blood when they receive the seal of God. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The virgin part likely refers to those who are not defiled with false religion. False religion is represented as a prostitute in the book of Revelation. And this false religion is pictured as being dominant over the entire earth at the time of the end. But notice also in verse 4 that these people follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ, wherever he goes. They are committed to Jesus Christ first and foremost. Nothing will stop them from being loyal first and foremost to Jesus Christ. That is their first priority, their highest wish. But notice also that they, it says in Scripture that they are first fruits to God and the Lamb. We've heard that term many times before. And who does it refer to? It refers to Christians. It refers to us. We use it to refer to ourselves many times. In other words, the first fruits being described here are faithful Christians. Let's go back to Revelation 7 again. In Revelation 7, this time verses 5 through 8, the tribes from which the 144,000 are going to be drawn from include 12,000 from each tribe. 12,000. There's a list up there: Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Gad, Issachar, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Joseph, or Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Notice though something Dan is missing. Most people speculate that Dan is missing because of idolatry. That's the speculation about that. But also notice that the tribe of Joseph, and we can see this from Scripture. I didn't write the Scripture down, but it was written down. The tribe of Joseph early on was split into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember back to near the beginning of the sermon how the descendants of Jacob or Israel would be numerous and spread out like dust does. Well, all these tribes here are descendants of Jacob or Israel. So out of all these descendants, there's 144,000 that are going to be sealed by God. If we stick with the doctrine of the church, 12,000 are going to come from Manasseh. And we can say confidently, I think, that 12,000 people at least are going to be coming from the United States, at least. And it's conceivable that there are scattered members of other tribes living in America as well. So it might be more, much more even, than 12,000 that are sealed in America. So we know at this point in time that there was going to be at least 12,000 servants of God in the United States, maybe more, maybe a lot more. Now some, or all of these, may already be in a Church of God congregation somewhere. Some may be here today. It's conceivable that all of us in this room are going to be part of that 12,000. It's conceivable. It could happen. It's also conceivable that there are other congregations and other churches of God or other fellowships where these people currently are. We just don't know. We just don't know. But it's also conceivable that many of these people have not even begun yet to attend church. They have not yet begun to have holy convocations or to participate in a holy convocation. Remember back to Jesus' parable of the laborers in the field. The last shall be first, and the first last. There are going to be people that come in at what we will seem to be thinking it's the last minute. How can they possibly be called to God? It's so late in the day. That's going to happen. I don't know about you, but if I'm not one of the 144,000, I would certainly not want to be the one slated to teach them the truth of God or answer their critical questions or to lend a helping hand. God says, you know, I'm going to send these 144,000 to you. You're not going to be one of them, but here's what I want you to do. Teach them, comfort them, give them a helping hand. I want you to do this. I don't know about you, but I don't want to let God down. I want to do this. I don't want God to think that I've got a higher priority than attending his holy convocation. Well, sorry, God, I know you're sending this guy, but you know what? I can't make it today. How understanding would God be if we don't have a good reason? So there's a very real possibility that growth in our congregations could come from this. These people have to still, just like we, repent, be baptized, and receive God's Spirit. And I've told several people this, but in the last 2 months, I've had more inquiries about all four churches than I've had in the entire time I've been here. Text, emails. We also know from the church's web rankings that there's a tremendous interest in God at this point of time. Something's going on. And maybe it's this. Maybe it's what we're talking about. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But there's something else in Revelation 7 that practically guarantees congregational growth. Let's continue reading in verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So now we have a great multitude, too great for anyone to count. It'd take you too long to count them. Don't bother. It's a great multitude. And they are pictured as being around God's throne, and they're going to be worshiping God. And notice that these are not just physical Israelites or people who are even currently Christians. They are from all nations, all ethnicities, all tribes, all people, all tongues. Why are they there? Why are they there praising God? That's answered in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from?" In verse 14, and I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are people who have come out of the great tribulation. What is that great tribulation? Well, as we've discussed in previous sermons, it's a time period of about 3.5 years that begins just after the abomination of desolation. And there's no doubt it's going to be a horrific time. Jesus, in his Olivet prophecy, referred to it as a time of great tribulation, a time unparalleled in history where the very existence of mankind would be threatened. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. We've been in Daniel quite a bit over the last couple months, but we'll go again. Daniel chapter 12. Because Daniel, he uses the same terms to refer to this time period. Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So the ones that come out of the great tribulation, the great multitude, which nobody can measure, seem to be the same people here as the people of Daniel. Those out of every nation, tongue, and tribe who repent, are baptized, and receive God's Spirit. In other words, everyone who is written in the book of life. Now we know that during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be multitudes of people that turn to God. It's guaranteed. It says that. There are going to be multitudes that repent. There's going to be multitudes that are going to learn the truth. And where are they going to learn that truth from? Where are they going to learn it from? It seems logical to me that this is the purpose of the 144,000. The servants of God preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God during the Great Tribulation. That very well might mean us. It might be a time when organized religion is no longer allowed or has long gone. We might just be isolated congregations with no headquarters, with no home office. But should that stop us? Should that stop us? We know. Scripture says many, many times that Christians are supposed to know the truth, to teach the truth, lead by example, comfort, care. Either way, we're going to have to hang together and preach the truth and stand up for the truth during this time period. But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Go back a few chapters to Daniel chapter 7. And there's some indicators about what the beast power is going to do to God's people during this time period. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. A time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. The saints of God are going to be persecuted to some extent, it looks like, for 3.5 years. Now let's ask ourselves this question. If we're staying home, huddling in our homes out of fear of the beast power or anything else, why would we possibly be persecuted? Beast power doesn't care if we're just not making any kind of influence on anybody. It's like, okay, got them. If we're complying with the beast power, if we're doing whatever the beast power wants us to do, for whatever reason, why would we be persecuted? Again, we wouldn't be. There's no reason to persecute someone who's not causing a problem. It's not an issue. Hiding out or complying is not going to bring retribution. That's just the way it is. But if we are standing up here publicly and boldly proclaiming and God and teaching others to repent and be baptized and laying hands on them to receive God's Spirit, that's a reason for persecution. We are not complying. We are defying governmental structure. We are defying the beast power. We are defying the false prophet. Go forward a few more chapters. Let's go to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. It's another series of prophecies in Daniel 11. Prophecies that include events that are going to happen in the end times. And these particular verses we're going to read, they could have applied to Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, and we looked at that. But we know that many prophecies are dual prophecies, and they can have more than one application throughout history. So let's look at verse 32 of Daniel 11. Verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. This is going to be the end time tactic of Satan. Comply, he's going to say. Abandon your covenant with Jesus Christ, and things will be just fine for you. We're going to get along famously. We won't be persecuted. We won't be harassed if we do that. And those are the people who understand, in verse 33, those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Look at those words. If we understand, we will instruct many. Will we be instructing them in math or science or philosophy? No, we're going to be instructing them in the way of the Lord. We will be teaching them, baptizing them. But this commitment, this defiance of the beast power may come at a price. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. And who knows, maybe this is that little element of protection that the seal, if there is an element of protection. But many shall join with them by intrigue. So there's going to be infiltrators, traitors, who will join our ranks. We're going to be visible. And so there's going to be spies sent out to look at us, to figure out what we're doing, to gather evidence against us, however you want to phrase it. They're going to rat us out, spy on us and rat us out. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So clearly there's going to be some persecution and some teaching of God's ways going on during the end times. But during the 3.5 years of this great tribulation, something else is going to happen. Something that is going to spread the gospel to the entire world, whether they like it or not. And most are not going to like it at all. Something, though, is going to drive a great multitude of people to our congregations. There will be two witnesses, empowered by God directly, that are going to preach the gospel message to anyone who listens. Let's read about that by turning to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 3 of Revelation 11. Now I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, if you do the math, is 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Let's continue reading in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So for 3.5 years, these two witnesses are going to be able to preach the gospel, to tell people about God unencumbered. For the first time in history, perhaps, the world is going to hear the complete, unvarnished truth of God and about what God has planned. These two people are going to have a tremendous amount of supernatural power to control events, presumably all over the earth. And after that, as described in verses 7 through 12, God's going to allow them to be killed, But he will again show his power by resurrecting them. And based on Bible timing, this seems to happen during the Great Tribulation. Verse 8 tells us that these two witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. So let's do a thought experiment here. So during this 3.5 years, when someone in America hears their message, it might not be America then, but when someone over here hears that message and wants to repent and be baptized into the body of Christ, then where are they going to turn? Are they going to get on an airplane and fly over there and be personally baptized and confess their repentance to the two witnesses? I don't think that's the way it's going to work. They are going to turn to the people of God. They are going to turn to those who have already risen their hand and say, "Here we are, we're the church of God." They're the ones that are going to be saying, "The two witnesses are right. Listen to them. They speak the truth." They're the ones that are going to say, "Come to our congregation and we will instruct you in the way of the Lord," just like the two witnesses said. They will say, "Repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Spirit of God." Brethren, Scripture tells us that this is one of the main responsibilities we have as Christians, to make disciples so they and we can be there when Jesus Christ returns. That is our hope. That is our goal. We don't know exactly when that will be, but our obligation to Christ is clearly there until the very end. We have to keep our foot on the gas and not be afraid of assembling together. We can't be afraid of publicly showing that we stand up and we stand for Christ. We have a duty, obligation, and responsibility to preach and teach the kingdom of God, even if it ends up with persecution. God expects nothing less from us. Nothing less. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Once again, the Olivet prophecy, a prophecy given to us. And again, given to us so we can learn and be ready for the end. So we can prepare our spiritual message. That's what these prophecies are here for, to prepare our spiritual muscle, to build ourselves up, to get ourselves ready for what's coming. We're going to need every scrap of spiritual muscle we can get to get through what's coming. So let's read verse 44 in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus Christ is coming back. No doubt about it. We need to be personally ready. But that's not the only obligation we have, just to be ready ourselves. It's kind of selfish if we think about it that way. We also have an obligation to others, an obligation to instruct. Verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Hasn't our master made us rulers over his household on earth today? Isn't that our job? While Jesus is gone, are we going to be doing what he says? We know that God's going to send a great multitude of people to us, and we know that it's our job to give them food in due season, to feed them the word and the way of God, to baptize them and turn them into disciples, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to help them through the roughest time they're ever going to go through, to teach them to stay with God no matter the cost to them or to us. Verse 46, Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Is he going to find us doing this? Or will he find out that we decided to give up? That we decided to stay home? That we decided that there are other priorities more important than being with God's people and teaching and helping the new people that are coming in? That we had something more important to do than helping and encouraging this multitude through their tribulation? I think about next year, next Feast of Trumpets, the next year. How many people are going to be here at the next Feast of Trumpets? We may be disappointed if next year there's only 20 or 25 of us here. But we won't be discouraged. We won't be discouraged. And we know why. We got a big job ahead of us. And the reward for handling that job, for that doing that job, is in verse 47. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. This is the time that the Feast of Trumpets pictures. The time when we will be resurrected to spirit form at the return of Christ. The time when we fulfill our destiny as Christians when that last trumpet blows. Turn to Revelation 21, 7. We'll finish the sermon with this. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is our glory. This is our inheritance. This is our destiny. If we choose to overcome, it's our choice. Do we want to do what it takes to overcome and attain this glorious future? To do that, it's going to mean that we honor God's command to have a holy convocation. So let's commit ourselves to gathering on God's Sabbaths so we can be there to help his people when they are in their greatest need.